morning. John has his attention turned away from the 144,000 on Mount Zion, singing a new song with the Lamb, and he has his attention set on considering the rebellious world and those who have set themselves in line with the beast. As we consider the vision that John sees this morning, it's helpful for us to remember that this letter, this book, Revelation, is written as a source of encouragement for the church. Right, with all of its complexity and its difficulty in interpretation and the different positions and places where people can land on different things, right? It's like a never-ending buffet of opportunities and options within Revelation. When we consider the letter as a whole, we cannot lose sight of the fact that it is written to encourage the church. Revelation is not primarily a disparaging letter communicating the decline of human civilization, but rather, it is an encouraging letter depicting and declaring the victory of King Jesus over all of his enemies. And this reminder that Revelation is meant to encourage the church is especially important to us given the context that we've been in recently. Not just to us, right? Us by extension, but so important to the people who originally received this letter. Given what they've heard, let's imagine, if we can, like sitting and hearing this declared over us, hearing this read over us. The section we're in right now is part of a larger section of Revelation that began back in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to the primary enemy of God's people, which is the dragon. This terrible, fierce beast. And then for the next two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, we're introduced to two more beasts who come out of the earth and who come out of the sea. And the constant refrain is that the dragon and the beast have come to make war on God's people and to slay those, to kill those who refuse to worship the beast. And so this vision of the 144,000 that John sees, like in the midst of this context, and then the assurance of judgment that comes in the rest of this chapter is almost like a healing balm to the people, right? It's like this word of, it's not like, it is, this word of assurance, this word of comfort, this declaration spoken over them and to them that encourages them and equips them to live in the midst of a world that is set in opposition against them. And so as we look at our text this morning, we look at our passage, the three angels, the message of these three angels is a message of coming judgment, a message assuring God's people that the beast and all who align with him will not be victorious, but will ultimately face the eternal wrath of God. It is a word of encouragement to God's people. Now, as we look at the message of these three angels and as we heard it read, the idea or the thought that this is communicating primarily judgment might not be immediately apparent to us. And I think that's because when we read of the message of the first angel in chapter or verse 6, we read of this angel proclaiming an eternal gospel. Right, as we think about the other two angels, the idea that they're communicating judgment is pretty clear, right? The second angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the third angel is talking about punishment that comes from drinking the cup of wrath, fire and sulfur and eternal torment. So it's clear that angel number two and angel number three are focused on judgment. But when we hear the word gospel, right, the first thing that pops into our mind is not necessarily judgment. Usually when we hear the word gospel, the first thing that pops into our mind is the word good news, right? And rightly so. The word gospel does mean good news. And so the question is, how is this good news, this eternal good news that's being proclaimed by the first angel, how is this focused on judgment? And even more than that, how is it that the other two angels, the proclamation of the other two angels, is actually rooted in and kind of coming out of the proclamation of this first angel? In answering that question, I think we get a better idea and understanding of the text as a whole. And in order to answer that question, we first need to consider the target audience of this proclamation. Who is this proclamation going out to? And then we need to consider the content of this gospel proclamation that the first angel is making. And so just a disclaimer at the front here, we're going to spend a considerable amount of time looking at the message of the first angel here, because I believe it sets the stage and gives shape and form to the whole message that's being declared by the three angels together. So as we look at verses 6-7, it becomes clear that the intended audience of the angel's proclamation is the unbelieving world, and that the aim of this declaration is, in fact, judgment upon them and their rebellion. Look with me at verses 6-7 again. Excuse me. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Now, the fact that the angel is directing this proclamation to the unbelieving world, or the unrepentant and unbelieving world, is clear in the phrase, "those who dwell on earth." Right? This is kind of Revelation's shorthand way of referring to those who have set themselves in opposition to God and in opposition to his people. This becomes abundantly clear as we kind of move back in Revelation. If we go back to chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, right? Chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, we have the opening of the seals, and we have the scene where these martyred saints who are under the altar, and they're crying out to God for justice. And as they cry out to God, this is what they say. They say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" So the saints are crying out that God would avenge their blood, would avenge their martyrdom, and he would avenge it on those who dwell on earth. And so then as we move throughout Revelation, this becomes a way of referring to those who are of the earth, who are settled in their unbelief and settled in their opposition against God. Right? It's those who dwell on earth that the saints are crying out against, and it's those who dwell on earth are the ones to whom this message is being declared here in verse 6. Right? The fact that it goes out to every tribe and language and people and nation simply emphasizes the universal proclamation of this over the unbelieving world. And so this angel is coming, and he's declaring an eternal gospel, and he's speaking it to and over unbelieving and unrepentant humanity. Now, as far as the content of this message is concerned, it's interesting as we look at this to note what is and is not present in this gospel proclamation. Look at verse 7 again. Says, "He cried out with a loud voice," or said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This eternal gospel that is being proclaimed here by the angel in verse 7 is rather abrasive. Right, it hits quick. Like, we get that feeling as we read it. There's these three commandments that are just spoken directly over the people, over the unbelieving world. They're commanded to fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. And then two of the commandments, at least the first two, fear God and give him glory, are rooted in the reality of God's coming judgment. Look again what he says. He says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." And so God's judgment upon the unbelieving world becomes the impetus, right, or the cause for this declaration of the angel. Or to put it another way, the reality of God's coming judgment emphasizes the dire consequences of refusing to obey these commands. And so the angel is coming, and he's flying overhead, and over unbelieving and unrepentant humanity, he is crying out these commands over them to fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. And in doing so, he is emphasizing their failure to do that very thing. Now, I think we see kind of a cross-reference here when we think about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he unpacks kind of the sinfulness of humanity. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Right? "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has made it plain to them. And the things that he has created, he has declared his eternal power and his divine nature. And what does mankind do in light of the fact that God has revealed himself in his creation? Do they worship God? Do they fear God? Do they glorify God? No. Paul says, what do they do instead? They exchange the glory of the creator for the created thing. God is making himself known in creation, and instead of worshiping God as they should, mankind refuses to worship God, and they worship the created thing instead. I had a pretty good visual illustration of this morning. I don't know if many of you know Aaron Kanan, our much more than just tech guy, but Aaron is from, what's the name of that town again? Glendive, that's it, Glendive. Have any of you been to Glendive? I've never been. I drove through it, but I saw a picture of it recently, and it was like this barren, flat plain. If there were, I kid you not, if there were two moons and or two stars or whatever it is in the sky, it'd be Tatooine. There's a Star Wars reference for Aaron. And Aaron's just like looking at the picture, and he's like, oh, this is awesome. This is so amazing. I was like, what is? He's like, just the land going on forever. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, I get to walk out of my driveway, look left, and I see the Bridgers, right? And I look at the Bridgers and go, this is pretty amazing. This is pretty awesome, watching mountains shoot out of the ground. And yet Aaron's like, oh, no, look at this flat land, right? All the Glendivians are like, this is fantastic. And yet the reality is the same, right? As Aaron looks at that barren wasteland, and as I look at God's mountains shooting up out of the ground, what is creation doing? It's declaring God's glory. It's making him known. It's communicating to humanity that there's a God who made all things, that he has power, that he's divine, that he's not like you, that he stands outside of this. And instead of doing what we should do, we rebel. We don't worship God. We don't fear him. We don't give him glory. And so the angel comes, and as he declares this over unrepentant and rebellious humanity, his declaration is a word of judgment against them. You have not worshiped God. You have not feared God. You have not given God the glory that is due his name. And so the declaration, the commandment, is a commandment of judgment over the nations. It's also interesting to note that in this gospel declaration, there is no call to repentance, right? There is no call to faith. Like we think about the gospel moving throughout the New Testament, and even where it begins in Mark, where Jesus comes and he commands, repent and believe in the gospel, we always understand the gospel as this call to repent and to believe, to repent and to believe, to turn from our sins and to turn from Christ. And yet in this gospel presentation, this gospel proclamation that the angel has here, there is no declaration of repentance. There is no call to faith and to belief. There is only this reminder of their failure and the coming judgment. Now, there's also, interestingly enough, some neat little thematic and linguistic things going on here in the text as well. Like if you look back at verse 6, depending on your translation, if you look back at verse 6, it says that the angels flying overhead with an eternal gospel. Now, I want to say on the front end here, I am not suggesting that there is more than one gospel. I'm not suggesting that the angels proclaiming another gospel other than the gospel. There is one gospel. But what is interesting here is in the text is there is no article that precedes the word gospel here. Now, 99.9% of the times we read the New Testament, there's always an article. So it's always the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Interestingly enough, the only other time in the New Testament where there is no article preceding the word gospel is in Romans chapter 1, which we just referenced recently, where Paul presents the gospel and then immediately moves into the judgment and wrath that is coming upon humanity for their failure to rightly worship God, glorify God, and fear God. And so commentators have looked at this lack of an article and said not that this is another gospel, but rather what's taking place here is the emphasis is falling squarely, not on an offer of grace because of the gospel, but rather on the judicial side of the gospel and the condemnation that is due to mankind for their refusal to obey the gospel. So it's not another gospel. I want to say that over and over again. But rather it's emphasizing not the offer of grace, but rather the judicial side of the gospel and mankind's failure to obey and therefore them being right recipients of God's wrath. There's also a clear kind of verbal and visual connection to an earlier passage in Revelation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 8, John has a rather similar vision in Revelation chapter 8 where John sees an eagle. So if we look at Revelation 8:13, we read, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, and at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Look what John sees here. John sees an eagle, and what is the eagle doing? The eagle is flying overhead. Revelation 14, 6, John sees an angel, and what is the angel doing? The angel is flying overhead. Revelation 8, 13, the eagle who's flying overhead, what is the eagle who's flying overhead doing? The eagle who's flying overhead is crying out with a loud voice. Revelation 14, John sees an angel flying overhead who is crying out with a loud voice. Revelation 8, the eagle flying overhead, crying out with a loud voice, is crying out to who? To those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 14, the angel who's flying overhead, who's crying out with a loud voice, who's he crying out to? Those who dwell on the earth. And so this is not coincidental. This is purposeful and deliberate. What John is seeing is a similar picture in this similar vision, and where the eagle is crying out, woe, 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 in light of the judgment that has come from these blasts, here the angel is crying out the commands of the gospel in light of the judgment that God is going to bring on humanity because of their rebellion and their refusal to worship the Lord. And so this is not coincidental. This is not accidental. This gospel that is being proclaimed by the angel is the good news of God's coming judgment over his enemies. Now, we spent not considerable, but maybe an inordinate amount of time on this first angel, and there's reasons for that. The first is because, as I said earlier, the message of the other two angels comes out of this declaration. We shouldn't see this as three separate declarations that are happening, as if there's three different angels saying three different things, but this is one unified message that is coming over the rebellious and unrepentant people of the earth, declaring God's coming judgment. So what the second angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and what the third angel says against those who align with the beast is all rooted in and connected to what the first angel says, where he declares the disobedience of mankind, where he declares the refusal to honor God as God is to be honored. So it's not three separate messages, but it's one unified message assuring God's people of his coming judgment on the unrepentant, rebellious world that has set itself in opposition to God and to his people. Now, the second reason I've given so much time to this is because I think the way in which the first angel declares his message or declares his gospel challenges, in some ways, our prevailing notions of the gospel. Like I said earlier, when we immediately think of gospel, we don't immediately think of judgment, we think of good news. And when we think of that good news, we primarily, I would argue, understand that good news primarily, if not solely, as contained in the actions of Jesus Christ as coming to die on the cross to save sinners. So if I say to you, what is the gospel? 9 times out of 10, we're going to say the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to die on the cross and to save sinners. And I'm going to say, amen. That's good. That is good news. That's wonderful news. But is that the fullness of the gospel? Or is that even really the deepest root and heart of the gospel, of the good news? You see, gospel is not a word that Christians invented. Right, we didn't make up this word. We took this word. And the word was used in the ancient world to declare good news. And often that good news revolved around what? The enthronement of a new Caesar or a new king. And so this is good news for the empire. Here's our Caesar. This is good news for the empire. Here is our king. And so what sits at the heart of the gospel? What if we dig down into the depths of what the good news is the depth of the good news that God has come to save sinners? Well, yes, that's part of it, but I would say the real root of the good news, the real root of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is King. The good news that's declared over the people of God is that Jesus Christ is enthroned over all creation. Because of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he now sits enthroned over all creation, and the good news is that the King has come. The good news is that the King rules over all creation. The good news is there is not a place that Christ Jesus does not put down his foot and say, this is mine. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ reigns over all things. Think of Psalm 2. a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right? They gather themselves together, let us burst their bonds and take their cords off of us. And what does God do? What does God do in response to the raging of the nations? The nations that are but a drop in the bucket to him. What does he do? He holds them in derision. He laughs. He says, as for me, I have established my king. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And it says, kiss the Son, seek refuge in him. So the good news is that Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. The good news is that Christ reigns over all things. And this declaration of salvation that comes out of the gospel comes out of the fact that Christ is king. Tim Troughton, I like to call him Dr. Tim Troughton. Dr. Tim Troughton gave me a wonderful analogy this week. And we're going to say it's his. We're going to attribute it to him. But he said it's like when a city gets besieged. When a city is besieged by a king, he besieges the city, and then he gives this edict, this declaration. And what does he say? If you want to live, come out of the city. If you want to die, stay in the city. And what has King Jesus come and done? King Jesus has come and he has besieged the earth. He besieged the earth and he calls out to all mankind and he says, if you wish to live, seek refuge in the Son. Seek refuge in the Son. And if you don't, then you will suffer the wrath of the Son. You will suffer the wrath of the King as he decimates and destroys the rebellious earth. The good news is that Christ is king. And as we look at how this angel communicates this gospel, he doesn't communicate it as a suggestion, right? He doesn't put it out there as something to be discussed. Let's weigh the validity and the veracity of this, guys. How does he deliver it? How does he declare it? He delivers it and he declares it as an edict, as a command. You don't get to choose whether or not you'll worship. You don't get to choose whether or not you'll fear. You don't get to choose whether or not you'll give God the glory. You are going to do it because he is king. You have the option to willingly bend the knee or to have your knee forced to the ground. I think it's interesting and finds a nice parallel, again, with the Apostle Paul in the way that he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 17. I didn't give Aaron these texts to put on the screen, so if you want to flip to Acts 17 real quick, you can. But in Acts 17, we find Paul in Athens preaching the gospel in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he's using Greek philosophers, and he's applying the gospel, and he brings his gospel declaration to a conclusion in verse 30, beginning in verse 30 of Acts 17. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Hear what Paul says. Paul says to these pagans in Athens, he says, this is what God has done. There were times of ignorance that he overlooked, but that time has passed. And now he, the one true and living God who rules and reigns over all things, commands all men everywhere to repent. Every man, woman, and child to repent and to turn to Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that's up for debate. It is an edict that comes from the king. Repent and believe the gospel. So the good news, the news that we rejoice in, the news that brings us comfort, the news that ultimately lets us rest in everything that Christ has done, is the good news that Christ is king and that he rules and he reigns over all things. And as we move on to the message of the two other angels, these other messages, as I said, are rooted in and they flow out of this proclamation of the first. So the judgment that's initiated in verses 6 and 7 gets more explicit as we move into verses 8 through 11. Let's read those verses together. It says, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The second angel cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon. The great Babylon is representative of the sinful world systems that have set themselves in opposition to Christ and to his people. Of course, Babylon, we know historically, Babylon was this pagan nation that took the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity, that destroyed the temple and now stands as the epitome of mankind's rebellion and as the epitome of opposition to God's people, as the epitome of sinful world systems that are at work in the world. And here in verse 8, the angel is declaring that this will fall, this will be judged. As we move forward in Revelation 18, this gets played out. This gets very explicit in Revelation 18. And then the third angel comes and elaborates even further with the announcement of judgment, eternal judgment, poured out upon those who worship the beast. Now, this is really interesting. So think about the people of God and the context of what we're hearing right now. If we back up just a little bit into chapter 13 with this second beast that comes out, the second beast comes out, and the second beast has powers, and the second beast is able to, make the statue of the first beast talk. It gets a little weird, and lead unbelievers to worship the beast. And then, and what does it say about those who refuse? It says in verse 15, it says, those who would not worship the image of the beast are to be slain. So in chapter 13, there's this threat. If you don't worship the beast, you're going to be killed. And then we get to chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, or 9 through 11, and what do we see? If you worship the beast, what awaits you? If you worship the beast and get the mark on your forehead or the mark on your hand, what awaits you? Just to be killed? No. What does it say? It says, you will drink down to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath poured over and over. This is far more than just being killed. This is eternal punishment and fire and sulfur, eternal torment for those who worship the beast. And so we get this picture here that the worst that Satan can do is kill the body. Right? The worst that Satan can do is kill the body. But what God does in his judgment is sends those rebellious people into eternal torment. Right? We think of the words of Christ who said, do not fear those who can kill the body and then have no power beyond that. Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should fear, the one who has the power over both body and soul to cast them both into hell. I mean, there's not even a competition here. Right? We get the impression that the beast in all of his power, all of his might, Satan, all of his power, all of his might, the rebellious world and all of its power and all of its might is nothing compared to the greatness and the glory and the power of the everlasting and living God. I mean, I said earlier that Revelation is just, it's a statement of encouragement, right? Revelation is this declaration that God is over all things, in control of all things, and moving all things for his glory and for our good, and he is victorious. I mean, it's not a competition here. It's not like, you know, it's not like we're lining up on sides and wondering who's going to win, who's going to pull out in the end. We're looking at this, and it just screams, Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious. Ultimately, the beast, the dragon, unbelievers, sin, rebellion, whatever, is weak, impotent, and is destroyed, and it's overcome by Christ. And so this message, this unified message of these three angels, that God will bring judgment upon an unbelieving and rebellious world, and upon those who align themselves with the beast, serves as a source of encouragement to the church that therefore finds flesh and bones in how John closes this section in verses 12 through 13. Look at 12 through 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So there's this statement from these three angels declaring the certainty of God's judgment over the rebellious world, over the wickedness of mankind, over the enemies of God. And what's the application of that? What's the exhortation that comes out of that? It's endure. It's endure. Be steadfast, John says. And he says, be steadfast not only in your faith in Jesus, but be steadfast in your obedience to Christ as well. Right? John qualifies who the saints are. The saints are those who remain steadfast in not only their faith in Jesus, but their obedience to Christ as well. And so John is saying to the church, in light of the fact that you have real enemies who are really sent against you, who really want to do harm to you, and yet in light of that, you have a God who is over all things, who's going to bring judgment upon them, who's going to set all things right, who's going to vindicate you, who's going to establish righteousness, who's going to destroy wickedness and evil. In light of all of that, endure. Be steadfast. Hold fast to your faith in Christ. Walk in obedience to Christ in the midst of difficulty and hardship, because you know, church, you know the King who is over all things. We were at the men's retreat this past week, and I'm not going to use any names, but there was a guy there that was just telling me some really cool things, kind of behind the curtain things. You know, every once in a while you meet somebody who's like lived behind the curtain, and then they tell you things that are behind the curtain, and it freaks you out sometimes, because you're like, we really do live in a world like that? And there, so he's telling me these wackadoo things, and I start laughing, as I'm prone to do, just chuckling. And somebody looked at me and they said, how can you laugh? Like, the stuff he's saying, if it's really true, it's nuts. And I was like, how can I laugh? Because I know the King. Like, I know the King. Like, I know the one who rules over all things. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. Let them rage. Let them think they have power. Let them puff themselves up. Let them act in rebellion. Let them act in wickedness. Let them do what they do, because I know the one who rules all things, and I know that he will set all things right so I can be at peace. I don't have to rise and fall with every conspiracy theory or every election or every other thing. I can just be at peace because I know the King. And I know he rules. And it's not some wishful rule. It's not some hopeful rule. No, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, ruling over his creation. And so I can endure. I can be steadfast. I can walk in obedience. I can hold firm my faith in Christ Jesus. I do not need to be undone. We do not need to be undone. We do not need to rise and fall with everything that moves this world and makes this world rise and fall. We can stand there and be safe and sound and secure and declare to a rebellious world through our words and through our actions that there is a King who rules and reigns over all things, and he is commanding everyone, everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And so John looks at the church, a church who is really in the midst of difficulty, and he says, endure, be steadfast, obey, believe. And he finishes it off with this beautiful promise, this wonderful promise. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in Jesus from now on. You ever think of dead people as blessed? You know, you ever go to a funeral and you're like, man, that dude is blessed. Way to go, buddy. Maybe, you know, if he's in heaven, I guess, right, with the Lord. But what John is saying to the church is, don't consider the difficulty and the hardship and the persecution you're suffering as if it's some form of judgment upon you for your rebellion. You're blessed. Yes, indeed, blessed indeed, says the Spirit. For your obedience bears weight into eternity. Your works follow after you. What does that mean? It means that God sees your works and your faithfulness and your obedience to God are not unseen. They're not oblivious. The Father sees them. He takes attention to them. He takes care and sees that you're obedient in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship. And so continue on. And so John comes to a church in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, assures them that God will set all things right, and then exhorts them to endure. And John is saying the same thing to us, is he not? John is assuring us that God is going to set all things right, that God will bring judgment and he will bring punishment upon a rebellious and wicked world that has set itself in opposition to us and to our King. As Tim was saying earlier, we have real enemies who are really set in opposition to our King, and yet our King is victorious. Our King wins. Our King rules. Our King reigns. So we have every opportunity to rest in our King. to take shelter in our King, to obey our King, to believe in our King, to endure for the sake of our King. Because he rules and he reigns and he will set all things right. So be encouraged, church. Be encouraged in the face of difficulty. Be encouraged in the face of real opposition and endure. Hold fast to our Savior. Hold fast to our King. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ, who is our